Hello, thank you for tuning in to the last in our Proverbs series. I hope as we've been looking through the book of Proverbs, I hope you have a much greater sense of wisdom. I hope you have a much greater sense of God's grace. I hope it's been a blessing for you as we've been looking at the Word of God together. So this is our final sermon in the Proverbs series, looking at the heart and its master. So let's pray as we come to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, our hearts in many ways are a mystery, even to us, but they are not hidden from you. Lord, I pray as we look at the heart, as we seek wisdom about the heart, that you would speak, that you would give grace, that your Spirit would be at work within us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Imagine, if you will, stumbling across a stream of cool, refreshing mountain water. You follow it upstream, higher and higher, up ridges and through valleys, climbing higher and higher, and every time you stop to rest, you drink deeply of the stream. And the further upstream you get, the cleaner and the purer, the more refreshing the water is. If you were to follow the stream far enough back, you would eventually reach the source, the wellspring, the fountain from which the whole stream flows. If your life was a stream, what is the source from which it flows? Descartes is famous for his proposition, which is popularly stated, "I think, therefore I am." Ever since the mid-1600s, as the philosophy of the Enlightenment took hold, rationality and reason have been given pride of place as the source of our life in Western cultures. It's seen as the brain, the mind, that is the seat of who you are. I think, therefore I am. Now, undoubtedly, reason and rationality are powerful and good forces in our lives, but are they truly the source of our life? Why is it that we so often make choices that are unwise or foolish or irrational or illogical? Sometimes very intelligent people do very foolish things. In Hebrew understanding, it was the heart that was regarded as the source of life. You can hear it in our reading from today, Proverbs 4, 20 to 23. The father is urging his son toward wisdom, and what does he say? He says this, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." In Hebrew thought, it was the heart that was the source from which life flowed. You can even still hear it in the language, in our language. We still talk about the heart of the matter, listening to your heart, following your heart, playing on someone's heartstrings. Think about how and why you do the things you do. You have a body. That's about your actions, the things you do, the things that you enact in the world. You have a mind. That's about what you think, your reasoning and your rationality. You have your guts, your emotions, the things that you feel, the feelings that you have about things. And you have your will. That is about your decisions, the things that you choose, what you choose and what you decide. Now, all of those elements are an important part of who you are. But underneath it all lies something deeper, the heart. And the heart is about desire, what you love, what you hate, what you hope for, what you fear. The heart is about what you worship. James K.A. Smith is a modern philosopher who critiques the idea that we're primarily just brains on sticks. His thesis is, "I love, therefore I am." He says, "What you most love drives what you do." It's the heart that drives your actions, your will, your emotions, and your mind. Thomas Cranmer, who was instrumental in writing the Book of Common Prayer, he said this, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants, and the will itself, in turn, is captive to what the heart wants. Now, that's a startling prospect, but I think it bears out in our lives. In 2001, Woody Allen was interviewed by Time magazine about an inappropriate sexual relationship that he had with the adopted daughter of a previous lover. At the end of the interview, he was asked about whether it was a healthy relationship or not, and after arguing that it was a healthy relationship, his answer was, "Well, the heart wants what it wants. There's no logic to those things. You meet someone and you fall in love and that's all. That's that." What the heart wants, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We can see the same thing at play even when our behavior is destructive to ourselves. In 2014, Selena Gomez released a single called The Heart Wants What It Wants, and the song is actually a tragic story of a destructive and damaging relationship. At the beginning of the video clip, there's an audio clip of Gomez tearfully talking about a relationship. She says, "Feeling so confident, feeling so great about myself, and then it just be completely shattered by one thing, by something so stupid. But then you make me feel crazy and make it feel like it's my fault. I was in pain." And yet, the chorus comes around that insists that what the heart wants, it wants, even if it is destructive. How much selfish, immoral, and even self-destructive behavior is driven by the desires of the heart. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Aldous Huxley was a philosopher in the 60s. He argued for a meaningless universe without morality. Now, you would think that a philosopher of all people would be driven primarily by logic. But listen to what he says. He says, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." And what was his motive? "We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Now, that's amazing. That is a philosopher essentially saying what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. It's the heart that is the source of our life. Modern platitudes, rom-coms, pop songs, and Disney movies will all tell you to follow your heart. They repeatedly reinforce that any selfish or destructive action is justified if you are following your heart. Proverbs says something wiser. Proverbs says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything that you do flows from it." Proverbs has a lot to say about the heart. Our hearts can be full of joy or full of sorrow. So Proverbs 15:13, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit." Our hearts can be in rebellion against God, even when we do foolish things that are destructive. 19:3, "A person's own folly leads to their ruin, and yet their heart rages against the Lord." There's even a powerful warning about taking the sorrow of the heart seriously. When we are encouraging one another, we do well to try and listen and hear a person's heart, not just cheer them up. Listen to Proverbs 25:20. "Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on a wound, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart." Can we accept that the heart is the source of life? And that, as Proverbs 27:19 says, "As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart." If so, it makes sense that the heart of our worship, our faith, our repentance needs to happen in the heart. Christianity puts an emphasis on faith and hope and love. What does your heart have faith in most of all? What does your heart hope for most of all? What is it that your heart loves most of all? The answer to those questions will tell you what it is that you worship. Here's another confronting question. Is God the one that you most trust in and hope for and love? Or do you try and use God to get the things that you most trust in and hope for and love? At the heart of sin, or more correctly, the sin of the heart, is idolatry. St. Augustine talked of sin as being a case of disordered loves. We love little things too much, we love important things too little, and God, the supreme thing, we love him less than supremely. Think of the most important command according to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. When we don't love God with our whole heart, when we love something else more than him, we set up an idol. And when those idols get into our hearts and we begin to love our neighbor less than we should, this is the root of greed and lust and pride and envy and all the rest. We can't separate our view of sin from a wholehearted worship of God, because if we do, sin just becomes about arbitrary rules and human preferences. But at the heart of sin is disordered love. We were made to love God supremely, to love important things wisely, and to love unimportant things loosely. Let me give an example. Let's talk about work. Work is a good thing. It's part of the purposes for which God made us. It is an important way that God provides for us. Our work is a valuable way for us to worship God and bless the world. It's an important thing and we should love it wisely. But let's say that you put work in the supreme place in your life. You trust your work to be your security and your safety. You place your hope in your work to give you meaning and significance and status. You love your work more than you should. And what happens then? In your heart, God is diminished as your source of provision and security. You're less generous, less thankful, less trusting in God. Work becomes about your glory, not God's glory. Anxiety around career grows and successes and failures become bigger and more important than they should be. You see others in your workplace as a threat to your career goals and your aspirations, and you can't stop. You can't ever switch off and rest from work. You put in more and more overtime. The needs of your family begin to take a back seat to the demands of the boss, and if your work is threatened, you'll fight tooth and nail to preserve your position. You see what's happened? A good and important thing has been elevated to a place of idolatry. Wholehearted love for God and love for neighbor is reduced. Now, maybe work isn't of supreme value to you. Maybe it isn't of supreme importance to you, but what is? What does claim your faith and your hope and your love? What claims your worship? We were made to worship God wholeheartedly. The gospel tells us that each of us has a heart that has gone astray and trusts and hopes and loves other things above God. That's the essence of sin. The gospel also tells us that God will judge sin, and he will judge at the root of it. We can be quite adept at justifying our behavior to ourselves and to those around us. Sometimes we are even unaware of what is going on in our hearts, and other times we prefer not to look. But listen to Proverbs 16:2. It says, "All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord." However you spin it, God sees what is in your hearts, even if we can't or we won't see it ourselves. Again, when it comes to God, he is seeking transformation in the heart. Proverbs 17:3 says this, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." God sees into the heart. When a metal worker wanted to test the quality of silver, they would melt it down in a crucible and it would reveal the impurities and the dross. But that picture isn't just about judgment. It's actually about refinement. Listen to this quote. Quote, since the crucible does not only expose, but also gets rid of dross, the implication may be that God not only evaluates hearts in this way, but also helps people get rid of their sin. And this is the wonder of the gospel. Our hearts aren't right, and God sees into the depths of our hearts, and he will judge each person according to the motives of the heart. But here's the fantastic news. Through his grace, God forgives our sin and refines the motives of our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about judgment and the heart. He says he doesn't care if other people judge him. I don't care if I'm judged by you or any human court. Now, that sounds very follow your heart, unto your own self be true, haters gonna hate, just shake it off. But then he says this. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. Now think about that. He has a clear conscience, but he says, my conscience, it's not a great guide either. It sounds a lot like Proverbs 16:2. All a person's ways seem pure to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. So what gives Paul confidence in the face of God's judgment? He knows that he's forgiven. He knows that God is at work in his heart. When we come to Jesus, we have our hearts cleansed, and that is what Jesus has done for us by dying for our sin. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10. Hear the confidence in these words. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Through faith in Jesus, trusting in his sacrifice for us, our hearts are cleansed and made clean. Do you get it? It doesn't say, well, get your heart clean and pure and right, and then come and God will forgive you. No, that's not what it says. It says God forgives you when you put your faith in Jesus, because Jesus died to make you clean. He went through the pain and the heat and the fire of the crucible of judgment. And when you put your faith in him, he cleanses your heart and he makes it right and he makes it pure. Maybe you've never offered your heart to Jesus because you want to follow your own desires. Or maybe you've never offered your heart to Jesus because you think, well, you can just clean it up on your own. Neither of those ways will lead to life. The invitation is to offer your heart to Jesus and let him cleanse you. And what happens after you've offered your heart to Jesus? After you've received forgiveness and had your heart made clean and pure, after you have that assurance, Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to keep doing the refining, purifying, cleansing work in our hearts. Learning the ways of your heart and the areas that God wants to refine and purify you, that's a lifelong process. But it's a process that God does in us patiently and tenderly and from a place of love. It's a bit like the Holy Spirit moves in and gradually opens up the windows and lets in the light and smooths off the rough edges and cleans out all the junk in the cupboards. Let me read a lovely passage from Romans 8. Paul talks about the Spirit's presence in the life of the believer. He talks about the sure hope that we have for our full and final transformation in glory. And he talks about when we feel weak. He says this, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Holy Spirit searches our hearts. He knows our hearts more deeply and completely than we know it ourselves. And we know that he works to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to transform us in the will of God. Let me finish by reading again Proverbs 27:19. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. Your heart was made to have your trust and your hope and your love centered on God. It was made to worship God. Life in its fullness isn't found in following your heart. It's found in offering your heart to him. Let me urge you to offer your heart to Jesus, to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing of your heart that he offers, and to welcome the Holy Spirit, to trust him as he transforms you from the heart. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you love us so completely, even the very depths of our hearts. Lord, so often our hearts have led us astray. We've been wandering and following the desires of our heart like a compass that doesn't point true north. But I want to thank you, God, for your love and your grace that sprinkles our hearts and cleanses our hearts from all sin and all impurity. I want to thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes and dwells in us, refining, purifying, pointing us always to the grace that is ours in Jesus and transforming us more and more into his image. Lord, I pray for everyone who has not put their trust and their faith and their hope in you. I pray that they can come to find the grace of Jesus, that you would open their hearts to know you. And I pray for each of us that are seeking to follow you, love you, honor you, that you would keep showing us what needs to change in our hearts and keep doing your work in us to transform us from the inside out. You, Lord, are the glorious, good fountain of life that we need. Our hearts will always be restless until they can rest in you. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill our hearts to overflowing with love and joy and peace and grace, every good thing that you give. And Lord, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to see what you are doing in our hearts, to follow you. I pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Well, again, thank you for joining us. I hope as we've been going through Proverbs, you've been growing in wisdom, growing in grace, growing in love for your Creator. Go in peace, and we'll see you next week.